Please remain standing for our lesson of the day. I will read selected verses out of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the times in which you have placed us. Father, may we understand how to live out our calling as your people in this culture. Father, we pray that your word would be powerful and effective this day, that it would act as a living and active two-edged sword to cut us apart, to transform us into living sacrifices that we might be pleasing to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've done what they tell you not to do the last few weeks. We've been mixing religion and politics. Actually, you really can't mix religion and politics together, because in order to mix two things, they've got to be separate to begin with. And that's never really the case when you're talking about politics or religion. We've spent the last few weeks talking about the church and politics. We've talked about how the gospel relates to society. We've seen that the political is always religious, that the religious has always got a political dimension. This morning, what I want to do is pick up on some of those threads again and seek to apply the Bible more specifically to the cultural situation in which we find ourselves. Jeremiah, I think, lived in a day not all that different from our own. It was a time of fragmentation, a time of polarization, a time in which it was very easy for the people of God to be pessimistic. He lived in a time of cultural and religious pluralism, a time of cultural chaos, you might say. Jeremiah 29 is a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to the Jews who had been exiled, to the Jews who had been uprooted from their homes in Jerusalem and taken about 1,000 miles away from their homeland to dwell in Babylon. See, the Babylonians had invaded, they had conquered the land of Israel. The conquest, actually, of Israel took place in phases. Jeremiah is addressing one of the first groups to be taken away in exile, one of the first groups to be carried off and deported to the city of Babylon. These Jews were taken to live in the city of Babylon, and Jeremiah writes to them to minister to them, to counsel them, to instruct them about how to live as God's people in this new situation that they found themselves in. See, suddenly they found themselves surrounded by strangers, people who spoke differently, people who looked differently, people who had different customs and beliefs. See, they were surrounded by people who were very different than what their situation had been previously, when they lived in a basically homogenous situation in Israel. They were surrounded by people now who were hostile to their faith. They felt dislocated, disenfranchised, disoriented. You might say they felt a lot like people in our society. It seems that pretty much everyone in our society today feels a deep sense of alienation. Have you noticed how nobody really seems to feel at home in America anymore? You know, you talk to conservatives, they think that America is too liberal. You talk to liberals, they think America is too conservative. You talk to religious people, they think America is too secular. You talk to secular people, they think America is too religious. There are tensions between races, between urban dwellers and rural folk, tensions between rich and poor, tensions between red states and blue states, as the media calls them, tensions between immigrants and natural-born citizens. No one seems to be at home here. No one seems to feel like they fit, like they belong. What's most interesting to us, of course, and what's most important to us, is how Christians feel about this situation in America. And I think you can see the Christian response to the shift that's taken place in our culture is very mixed. On the one hand, you have many Christians who feel like they should belong here. They may not feel that way now, but at least they feel like they should belong here because, after all, America has deeply Christian roots. America has a deeply Christian heritage. Christianity has influenced a very deep, has had a very deep and powerful impact on our culture and on our culture's institutions down through the generations. On the other hand, American Christians feel very out of place here because our culture has become toxic for Christians. Quantitatively, there may still be a lot of Christians in America, especially in the part of the country in which we find ourselves, but qualitatively, it's obvious that our culture has become very hostile to the gospel. See, even without being geographically transplanted, we feel like we've been exiled. Our culture has shifted so much. You know, you can look at almost any area of life. Things that used to be stigmatized are now glamorized and glorified in the media. The very things that God's Word would point out are abominations or are signs of an idolatrous faith are now being normalized and standardized in our culture. And I think that's why Jeremiah 29 is so important for us. It helps us to understand the times. It helps us understand how we should relate to a hostile host culture. See, we need to face the facts, face the reality. That era, sometimes known as Christendom, that era of Christian civilization that you could date from basically the beginning of the Middle Ages or maybe the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, that era of a publicly Christian culture, a culture that is publicly affirming of the gospel, is now over. And so we have to ask, how do we cope in this kind of situation, a post-Christendom cultural situation? How can we not only cope with it, but how can we thrive in the midst of it? See, that's the question for the church right now. And I think that's the question, really, that Jeremiah is answering in his own day for the exiles. That's why Jeremiah 29 is such an important chapter. It helps us to understand the times. It helps us to understand how we should deal with this situation. Now, what do we find? What's going on in Jeremiah chapter 29? Well, whenever the Babylonians would conquer a nation the way that they had conquered Israel, what they would do is they would cart off the elite of that culture first. They would uproot the leaders, the professional classes of that nation first, and carry them away to the city of Babylon. Now, note that Jeremiah was not part of that elite group. He gets left behind. Even though he's the prophet, he's not considered important enough for them to take to Babylon. That's probably because even though Jeremiah had been a prophet for a long time at this point, nobody in Israel really listens to him. So they figured he wasn't really important enough to carry away. But the rest of the elite in Jerusalem were deported to Babylon. And when they got to Babylon, what the Babylonians would do is they would rename these exiles. They would give them Babylonian names. They would begin to re-educate them in the Babylonian way of life, Babylonian view of things, the Babylonian worldview, you could say. They would basically seek to enculturate them into Babylonian society. See, the Babylonian strategy was assimilation. And they could get the brightest and the best of the Jews to speak their language and to adopt their customs and to marry their girls and to invest in their companies and to buy their real estate, then they could get their Jewishness to dissolve into the culture of the empire. And within a generation or two, the Jews would be no different than the Babylonians. Whatever cultural differences there were would be done away with. They would have lost their identity as a distinct people group. And the Babylonians were very, very deliberate, very sophisticated in this. They found this was the best way to run an empire. The best way to run an empire where you have a multitude of different people groups or ethnicities all under your imperial umbrella, so to speak. You see the same kind of thing going on in our world today. There are some people who advocate that the best policy for America in dealing with people groups and nations that don't like us is to try to westernize them. You know, get them dependent on our economy, get them to speak our language, get them hooked on our TV shows, you know, MTV and Seinfeld reruns, get them cell phones and iPods, and pretty soon their hostility to us will be dissolved. Their hostility to us will grow numb. They'll become like us. They will become one with us. We'll simply assimilate them into our way of life. That's how the Babylonians played the game of empire, and they played it very well. Now, it would have been wrong for the Jews to assimilate. There's no doubt about that. God had chosen Israel to be his special people. He had put his name on them. He had given them a unique calling, a unique mission, a unique way of life in the world. He had given them a special mission in the world. And so assimilation was not an option for the Jews. They couldn't just allow themselves to be dissolved into the imperial culture of Babylon. They had to stand out against that. But there was another equally wrong way of dealing with this exile situation. And this was the way advocated by those that Jeremiah identifies in chapter 29 as false prophets. Now, Jeremiah did battle continually with these false prophets. These false prophets had said all along that the exile would not happen, whereas Jeremiah said, yes, it is going to happen. When it did happen, these false prophets said, it's not going to last, whereas Jeremiah said, yes, it is going to last for quite some time. These false prophets, because they did not believe that the exile would last, said, you know, there's really no point in settling down in Babylon. Sure, you can use the city of Babylon as much as you need to get by, but don't bother embracing the city, and you certainly don't have to love the city. See, these that Jeremiah identifies as false prophets told the Jews, they really should keep their distance from the Babylonians. No need to get too close. Just stay isolated in your own little enclave. Don't move right into the city. Live out on the fringes, on the margins. See, these false prophets said to the Jews, look, maintain your place as a subculture. Focus only on the good of our group, our people. See, these false prophets advocated, you could say, a kind of sectarianism or tribalism. They told the Jews, the Jewish exiles, don't put down roots. Don't bother making yourself at home in Babylon. See, they were standing against the Babylonian strategy of assimilation, but these false prophets were advocating separation. So we're not going to assimilate. What we'll do is we'll separate. We'll keep ourselves as separated as possible. Let's not mingle with the Babylonians. Let's try to build up a wall, a sort of cultural wall between us and them. But there's a third way. That's neither assimilation nor separation. A third way that Jeremiah advocates. Look at this instruction that Jeremiah gives to the exiles. And the reason we're in this passage today is because I think the instruction, the counsel that he gives to these Jewish exiles who now find themselves living in Babylon, I think is very relevant, very instructive for us living in the cultural situation in which we find ourselves. We're cultural exiles of sorts. How should we live? How should we relate? Well, that's what Jeremiah is showing us here. Look at this string of commands that he gives beginning in verse 5. He says, build houses and dwell in them. See, the false prophets said, you know, you can just rent or you can just sort of camp out here. You're not going to be here for long, so you don't even have to unpack your bags. But Jeremiah says, no, build houses, dwell in them. Jeremiah says, look, this is your home now, so make yourself a home. Settle down. Put down roots. Commit yourself to living and dwelling in this place for the long haul. Be committed to this place. You know, if all you do is sit around and long for the good old days of King David's monarchy, or we could say the 1950s, you're just going to be wasting your time. You can't turn back the clock. You're just going to waste away if you do that. Those days are gone. Exile may not be your choice, Jeremiah is telling them, but it's what you've been given. And so build a Babylonian house. Dwell in it as best you can. Mingle with the Babylonians. Get to know the Babylonians. Live in Babylonian, in a Babylonian neighborhood. Get to know your Babylonian neighbors. And be a good neighbor to them. Jeremiah says, plant gardens and eat their fruit. That is, become a productive member of the Babylonian economy. Work. Get your hands dirty in the Babylonian soil. You know, they're living 1,000 miles away from where they were before. They're in a different climate, different soil conditions, different things are going to grow there. Jeremiah is saying, look, learn the culture. Learn what it takes to not only survive, but to thrive here. Develop the skills that you need to raise crops in this new situation, this new climate. Get some Babylonian recipes and cook them up. You know, Jeremiah says, first, live among the Babylonians. Now he says, work among the Babylonians. He says, look, you're going to have Babylonian neighbors. You're also going to have Babylonian co-workers. That's how it's going to be. Then verse 6, he says, take wives and have sons and daughters. That is, have your children grow up and get married too, so that, as Jeremiah says, you will increase and not diminish. Now the fact that he speaks here of increasing and not diminishing shows that Jeremiah is not thinking in terms of assimilation. He's not giving in to what the Babylonians would try to impose upon them. He's still viewing the Jewish people as an identifiable culture within the larger culture of Babylon. But what Jeremiah is saying here is they shouldn't let living in Babylon interrupt God's call to be fruitful and multiply. So he says, carry on with business as usual. Carry on with family life, even in exile. I had a friend back in college who came to the decision at one point that he was not going to get married, and he decided if he did get married, he was not going to have children, because after all, how could you bring children up in this kind of world, this kind of godless culture that we live in? And so he just decided he wasn't going to do that. This was just not the kind of culture, not the kind of world in which you want to bring children up in. Well, eventually he came around, he did get married, and he had several children, and he lives right downtown in one of the largest cities in America now. So he came around, he changed his view. But the kind of way he was thinking, that's how the Jews were tempted to think in this kind of situation. We've been transported to Babylon. We can't have children and raise up children in the city of Satan, in the city of man. We can't do that here. We've got to wait until we get back home. And Jeremiah says, no, you can't put your life on hold. Jeremiah says, no, get married. Bring your children up. Let your children get married too. What Jeremiah is really saying to them here is establish a presence in the city. Get involved in the life of the city. Get involved in the development of the larger community. Now, you know, family life is absolutely critical to the health of cities, to the well-being of the city. And here you see Jeremiah is saying, go raise your family in the midst of the city. I mean, if there's one thing that American cities especially need that they don't have, besides faithful churches, it's families. Families that stay together. Families that work. Families that are healthy. And Jeremiah here is saying, yeah, you're right in the heart of the city of man. Raise your family up there. He's calling on the Jews to establish a presence in the city. God wants his people to carry on with business as usual, even in Babylon. They will fill the same cultural space as the Babylonians, you could say. They will shop at the same stores. They'll cheer for the same sports teams. They'll visit the same parks. They'll use the same roads. They'll fill the same cultural space as the Babylonians. But what Jeremiah is saying here is fill that space in a faithful way. In a way that shows the Babylonians, hey, we're just like you. We have all kinds of things in common. common with you, and yet also in a way that shows they're different, that they're distinct, that they stand out, because they are the people of God. They're to engage the Babylonians, and yet in such a way that they can increase and not diminish as a people. See, this instruction shows God wants his people right in the thick of things, culturally speaking, right in the thick of things, not hiding out in a subculture, not sort of creating a covenantal ghetto. No, right in the thick of things, engaging the culture and city of Babylon, making the best of what is admittedly a very bad situation for them, a very challenging situation for them. This is how Eugene Peterson describes it. I think his words are encouraging. He says, daily we face decisions about how we will respond to these exile conditions. We can say, I don't like it. I don't want to be here. I want to be somewhere else. How can you expect me to throw myself into what I don't like? What sense is there in taking risks and tiring myself out among the people I don't even like in a place where I have no future? Or we can say, I will do my best with what is here. Far more important than the climate of this place, the economics of this place, the neighbors in this place, is the God of this place. God is here with me. What I am experiencing right now is on ground that was created by him and with people whom he loves. It is just as possible to live out the will of God here as any place else. Peterson says there are two kinds of people. Some look at life and complain of what is not there. Others look at life and rejoice in what is there. Will we live on the basis of what we don't have or on what we do have? He says all of us are given moments, days, months, years of exile. What will we do with them? Wish we were someplace else? Complain? Escape into fantasies? Drug ourselves into oblivion? Or build and plant and marry and seek the shalom of the place we inhabit and the people we are with? Exile reveals what really matters and frees us to pursue what really matters, which is to seek the Lord with all our hearts. And I think Peterson is exactly right. Jeremiah calls those exiles to make the best of their bad situation. He calls on us to make the best of our difficult situation. You know, we can't complain for hours on end about the toxic stuff that streams into our homes over the airwaves and through the internet. We can complain for hours on end about the people who run things at City Hall or down in Montgomery or up in Washington, D.C. But what really counts, what really matters, is what we do with our own lives. No matter what the culture is like, no matter what the world around us is doing, what matters is, will we make the most of our situation? Will we seek to live faithfully, no matter what challenges confront us, to pursue holiness, to work with diligence, to love our neighbors, to raise our children up, to fear God? Will we do these things as best we can in the place that God has put us? See, what Jeremiah wants the exiles to do here, what he's really seeking to do here, is reconfigure the way the exiles look at the exile, the way they look at their situation, and the way they look at themselves. He wants them to see exile is not really the end, it's a new beginning. Jeremiah is showing them what exile really means is mission. There's a new opportunity here to move forward in the mission that God has given to his people. And so he wants the exiles to see themselves not just as exiles, but as missionaries. He wants them to see that being deported to Babylon was like having a little colony of Jerusalem set up right inside the pagan city. They're now behind enemy lines. They're in the perfect strategic position to carry forward the mission of the church. They're in the perfect position to be the bearers of God's presence and God's blessing in Babylon. Jeremiah basically is saying, look, you don't have to go find people to evangelize anymore. You don't have to go find people that you can, so you can tell them about God, people who don't know him. They're going to be your neighbors now. You're going to live right next door to them. And so your calling is clear. And it's really interesting how what is said here in 29 about building houses and dwelling in Babylonian neighborhoods fits with what God says in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. See, God promises that as they seek to carry out this mission in their situation, in Babylon, He says there's going to come a time when no longer will you have to say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me. Now that's written to the exiles. Who are their neighbors? Their neighbors are the Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, a day is coming when you won't have to say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they will all know the Lord. In other words, your mission there is going to be successful. God's not going to leave things as they are. He's going to bring transformation. I think really the key to this whole passage is verse 7. Jeremiah says there, "Seek the peace of the city where I caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Jeremiah says, seek the shalom, that's the word for peace here, seek the shalom of the city, seek the shalom of Babylon. See, God had promised shalom to his people. Now, God is telling the Israelites to seek shalom for those who are not his people, for the Babylonians. Now, what does it mean to seek the shalom of the city? What is this shalom? We've talked about it before, but let me remind you. To seek the shalom of the city means to seek the comprehensive salvation and transformation of the city in every single aspect of its life. It means to seek the well-being of the city, physically and spiritually. It means to seek the city's prosperity, safety, health, happiness, harmony, order, fellowship. It means, in short, to seek the justice and joy of the city. It means we are commanded to seek the public good, to seek to transform the city of man in which we've been planted so that it more and more images the city of God. Now, in concrete terms, what does this mean? That's kind of an abstract picture of shalom. What would it actually mean to seek the shalom of Birmingham? How do we do that? What does it mean? Well, it means we know and understand that the city does not exist for the sake of the church. The church exists for the sake of the city. The city of Birmingham is not here to serve us. We are here to serve the city of Birmingham. It means we will strive to be good neighbors. It means we'll have a concern for the poor, for broken families around us. It means we'll do what we can to promote good government and justice in the court systems and in laws. It means that we will seek to shut down immoral businesses that spread corruption. It means we'll promote safety and health in every way that we can. It means we'll work for reform and improvement of educational structures. It means we'll be concerned with race relations and with helping immigrants find their place. It means we will announce, and this is very important, we will announce in no uncertain terms, but also with great humility and winsomeness, we will announce that the city can only have lasting shalom. The only way for the city to have lasting peace is to bow the knee to the Prince of Peace, to Jesus Christ. See, we will announce the gospel. You know, it's interesting, Jerusalem, the city they left behind, that's really Jeru Shalom. It means city of peace. They left behind the city of peace. They've been taken away to Babylon. And now what does God say? Seek the peace of the city of Babylon. That is, make Babylon a new Jerusalem. Make Babylon into a new city of peace. See, that's always the calling of the church in the place where she finds herself, to turn the city of man into a city of God, a city of peace. This is how Jacques Ellul puts it. We have a job to do in the city. We have seen that down through history, God's answer to the construction of man's closed world is to move in just the same. And if God is there by his hidden presence, he is also there by those whom he sends. Our task is therefore to represent him in the heart of the city. See, that's just what Jeremiah is saying to the exiles. Your job, you've got a job to do in the city, and your job is to represent God in the heart of the city. But it's interesting, there's one thing that Jeremiah calls them to do that towers over everything else. You know, we can talk about all the different ways that we can radiate out from here and go seek the shalom of the city, but there's one thing that Jeremiah gives them to do that really towers over everything else, that overarches everything else he calls on them to do, and that's pray. Pray for the shalom of the city. See, the city's shalom is not only something we work for, But it's God's gift. It's something we receive. It's not only something we work for, but it's a gift God must give. And our efforts to accomplish it won't do anything unless they are undergirded by prayer. Unless we are crying out for God to give shalom. Shalom is not only a project we undertake, it is a promise that God makes. You see that promise here. You see it in verse 11. You know, there are more I wills there than in a wedding ring. I mean, it's God saying, I will do this and I will do that. I will, I will, I will. It's all about what God's going to do, ultimately. See, the peace of the city comes only as God gives it. But God here is pledging Himself to do this for His people. So see, we can act with confidence even in a time of exile, even when we ourselves feel excluded, marginalized, dislocated, disenfranchised, if that's the way we feel as the church in our cultural situation, Jeremiah is showing us, look, you can still act with confidence because God will set things right. We can act with confidence because we know exile is never the last chapter of the story. There will be a homecoming. There will be a new exodus. God will give His people the blessing and victory they seek. When the church is in an exile period rather than a Christendom period, Jeremiah is saying, look, God is still with you. And you can afford to be patient, and you can afford to be courageous, because time is on your side, and because God is on your side. You don't have to force things or rush things, because you are laboring in the light of eternity. And you don't have to think that it all rests on you, that you've got to make it happen, because God has promised that He will do it. See, God sent His people into this situation of exile. That's clear from the beginning. It's God who sent them away. It's God who sent them into Babylon. And now God also promises that at the right time, He will bring them out. Now what's interesting about that, and I think makes this even more relevant to us if you understand it, is the end of exile is not necessarily a geographic thing. You know, most Jews never return again to the land of promise. What God really is promising to do here is not take them back geographically. That did happen for some of them. But ultimately to transform the pagan cultures in which they found themselves living. Now Jeremiah says, pray for the city. That's what will drive this forward. That's what will make it happen. Now you've heard me talk about in weeks past how prayer really is a form of political action. It is a form of political activism. And really Jeremiah here is making the same point. He's saying, look, prayer is one of your civic responsibilities. Now you might ask, well, okay, well, how do I pray for the city? How do I pray for the government? Yeah, I don't even know how to do that. Or how do I pray for the schools? That's always a tricky one. Or how do I pray for the poor? That kind of thing. Those are good questions, and I want to come back to that at another point on another Sunday. But I want you to understand this. We are called here to pray for the shalom of the city because we are the city's priests. We are the priests of the city. And it is our call, our mission, our vocation to stand between God and the city and pray that God would bestow blessing on the city through us. Our call is to stand between God and the city and pray that God would pour out His blessing and pour out His mercy on the city through us. See, we don't just pray for ourselves, our own individual lives, or just for our families, or even just for our church. Our prayers have to be as big as the city itself. And Jeremiah is saying here, through your prayers, the city will be transformed. Now again, the false prophets didn't like much what Jeremiah had to say. You see this especially towards the end of the chapter. We didn't read this part, but you find that one of these false prophets says that Jeremiah is a madman who should be locked up. He should be thrown in prison and put in the stocks because he's so crazy. He thinks the exile is going to last. He's telling the Jews to build houses and plant gardens there. That's crazy. But see, what the false prophets missed is this. They did not see the wideness of God's mercy. They did not see the depth of His love. They didn't grasp God's purpose, God's mission. They didn't see God's loving plan for the city. They didn't see how God could love Babylonians. They were the enemy, after all. The false prophets didn't want Babylon saved. They didn't want Babylon transformed. They didn't want Babylon to experience God's shalom. They just wanted Babylon destroyed. And sadly, I think many of us often feel that way about the godless culture around us. We just as soon see it destroyed as transformed. The false prophets viewed Babylon really the same way that Jonah viewed Nineveh, which I think shows you this was one of the besetting sins for Jews in this age of their history. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because he knew there was a pretty good chance that if God's sending him there to preach, even if it's a message of judgment, God's going to use it for their good as a way of showing them mercy. So Jonah runs off the other way, and it's only after he's swallowed by a fish and spit back up on dry land that he finally goes. And when he preaches, his worst fears are realized. His nightmare comes true. God does spare the city of Nineveh. See, again, Jeremiah shows us a different way. He calls on us as the covenant people to look at outsiders through the lenses of God's love, through the lenses of God's mission to bless the nations with His shalom, the same shalom that He promised to Israel. See, Jeremiah shows that it's when you seek the peace of others that you find God's peace for yourself. It's only when we seek the peace of the city that we come to experience in the fullest measure God's peace for ourselves. Let me close by giving you a positive model, someone who I think followed out Jeremiah's program to a T. It is Daniel. Daniel was one of those elites who got carried off to Babylon, who got carted away in the exile. He was one of those elites who was deported. When he got to Babylon, they gave him a new name. They put him into the Babylonian school system. But Daniel did not assimilate or separate. Instead, he lived faithfully in the midst of Babylon, and you know what? He prospered. And eventually, he became right-hand man to King Nebuchadnezzar. And when his political enemies tried to trap him because he prayed towards Jerusalem each day, no doubt praying not only for the peace of his own people, but also peace for the city of Babylon, when he prayed towards Jerusalem each day at a point in time when that was illegal, I mean, can you imagine living in a culture where it's illegal to pray to the true God? That's where Daniel found himself. He prayed anyway. He got in trouble. He got thrown into the lion's den, and yet God was with him. See, when you're living in Babylon, it takes courage. It takes wisdom. It's risky to live the way God wants you to live. But Daniel was faithful, and time again, God provided for him, and God protected him, and so he was able not only to survive the exile, but to thrive. And ultimately, King Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge and worship Daniel's God. Talk about cultural transformation. It happened because Daniel was faithful and because Daniel prayed. And Nebuchadnezzar converts. He worships the God of Daniel, and he sends out a decree that everybody should worship Daniel's God, that he is the Most High God. You know, Daniel was so blessed, he even survived a change of regime. When the Persians took over, Daniel had a high position in that empire too. In fact, Daniel 6:28, which kind of summarizes his life in public service, really, it's almost written as though it is a fulfillment of the very things that Jeremiah prophesied would happen. It says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and Cyrus. See, Daniel sought the peace and prosperity of the city, and so he found peace and prosperity himself. And the city, the culture around him, was transformed. Daniel knew that his prosperity and the prosperity of the covenant people had been linked by God's covenant and by God's providence to the prosperity of Babylon. And so he sought to serve Babylon and do her good. See, has God put us in a hard place, in a place where there are challenges that confront us as we seek to live faithfully? I mean, is this a hard place to be a Christian? Is this a hard culture in which to raise up children, in which Is it hard in this culture to always be faithful on the job in the places where God has called you to be? You bet. Those things are hard. But we can neither assimilate nor separate. We can't give up or give in. We must engage the world around us with the gospel. We must engage the world around us faithfully, seeking the good of the city, that she might share in the shalom of the gospel, and that we ourselves might grow in that shalom as well. Let's pray together. Father, help us to love our city the way you love it, indeed, with your love. To not merely condemn the city or pity it for its problems, but to work for and pray for its shalom, its total renewal. Father, even as the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of Christ, may the cities of man more and more become the city of God. Father, as we build houses and work jobs and raise children in this place, help us to do these things in a way that honors you and that shows your truth and wisdom to those around us. Help us to understand our responsibilities to and for the earthly city. Bless us so we can continue to be a blessing to others. Make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us to overcome evil, evil that is all around us, by doing good as your Spirit empowers and enables us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's cry out to God together. Father, we pray this day that your redemptive work in the world might move forward, that your kingdom might come as we cry out to you. We know that you have promised to give the nations as an inheritance to your Son. Bring those promises to pass through the ministry of your people. Bless the work of your servants throughout the world, servants who proclaim your gospel and live according to your law. Servants such as Ralph Smith, who labors for the Top Evangelical Church in Tokyo, Reverend Blake Purcell, Slavic Reformation Society in Russia, Wes Baker in the efforts of Peru Mission, and David Smolin in his labors to extend mercy in India. Father, we pray for the needs of our own church family. Help us to love one another and to pursue your truth. Mature us and make us more and more into the image of your Son. Bless our members and friends and family members who are suffering physically, and give them comfort and strength in the midst of affliction. Bless our expectant mothers, our engaged and newly married couples, and all those who are in the midst of major life transitions. Father, to all these would you grant contentment, peace, and joy. Father, bless our families, that husbands and wives might love one another, that they might be true to their marriage vows. Bless parents, that they might raise up their children in faith and obedience, fearing you, that our children might be fortified against temptation and strive for maturity and wisdom in Christ. And Father, we pray for our singles, that they might live confidently in you, seeking first your kingdom. Father, hear us this day also as we pray for our city, the place where you have put us. Father, we cry out to you on behalf of our city with all our hearts and minds. Help us to love our city the way you love it, and help us to seek the peace and good of the city as you have called us to. We ask for your mercy to fall upon this city. Bless all true churches here, that they might be as one church showing forth the grace of the gospel. Make your church here a light in this city. Where she is opposed, may she stand steadfast. Where she finds need, make her hand strong to bring help. Where she is weak, make her strong. Where she is divided, reunite her. Where she sees bondage, help her to bring freedom and liberation. Father, we pray for the good of our city's government. Grant that those who rule might govern with humility and compassion and righteousness. We pray for the good of our city's commerce. Bless those who work in business and industries and the arts. Father, we pray also for the good of the students of our city, that they might learn truth and use that truth for good. We pray for the poor of our city. Give them help and hope in the midst of their hardship. We pray for the good of the lost in our city, that they may turn from destructive idols and patterns of life to serve you, the living God. Lord, we lift up these prayers and join them to the prayers of your Son, for we know that Jesus Christ also prays for us as a church and for this city. And hear us now as we pray the prayer that he taught us.